The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com. I invite you to take God's word and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Our main focus this morning will be verse 1. However, I'd like to read through verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Grace Community, this is God's word. Please hear it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Last week, as we began our series of studies in this remarkable epistle that we call 1 Peter, we considered six aspects of Peter's life. We considered, first and foremost, his introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1. We considered his call to become a disciple in Mark chapter 1. We considered his call to become an apostle in Luke chapter 6. We considered the unique privileges that were granted to him, the privileges that he enjoyed as an apostle of Jesus, the privilege of being brought into that inner fellowship within the 12, to be among the three, Peter, James, and John, to witness the raising of the dead, the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, the agony of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. We considered his painful denial of Jesus in Mark chapter 14, and we considered his restoration and the time when in John 21, Jesus recommissioned him. And the purpose, as I mentioned last week, of looking at the various aspects of the life of Peter wasn't to fix your attention on Peter, but on the gracious one, the sovereign one who chose Peter, who called Peter, who commissioned Peter to be one of the primary instruments through which he would play his saving and sanctifying song not just immediately after his ascension back to heaven, but throughout the successive ages of the church until the end of the age. Well, this morning, as we delve into the letter itself, let me remind you that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or to use the language of the ESV, which I'm using, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All scripture is breathed out by God. Every jot, every tittle, every noun, every verb, every adjective, everything, so that what we have are the very words of God. And so we want to give our attention as much as we are able to all that God has said. So may we hear, and may we read, and may we mark, and may we learn, and may we inwardly digest what God has given to us. As we approach chapter 1 now, the chapter can be broken up into three sections. There's the opening greeting in verses 1 to 3, the opening greeting. And then in verses 3 through 12, we have Peter's celebration. Peter, as it were, basking in all that God the Father has accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 3 through verse 12. And then in verses 13 to 25, Peter moves past the indicative, what God has done, what is true, what he has accomplished. We move to the imperative, and he calls his readers to live holy lives. And he goes on to describe what that holiness is and what that holiness looks like. So there's a shift in chapter 1 between verses 12 and 13, from the indicative to the imperative, from what God has done to what we are called to do. But this morning, we want to focus in on the first part of Peter's greeting. The first part of Peter's greeting. As we zero in here on the first verse, there are three things I want you to note concerning the words that are before us. Three things that I want you to consider and note regarding the words that are before us. First of all, I want you to note that these are the words of one who walked with Jesus. These are the words of one who walked with Jesus. The letter begins, you'll notice, in verse 1 with the word Peter. Peter. In very typical fashion, in Hellenistic letter writing, Peter identifies himself as the writer, and then he moves on to identify his readers. Peter. He, as we saw last week, was the leader of the 12. He was the spokesman, and really, he was the voice of the 12. After all, it was Peter who asked in Matthew 15 that Jesus explain the parable to them. It was Peter who spoke up on the Mount of Transfiguration, saying, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." It was Peter, furthermore, who, out of apparent frustration, said to Jesus in Matthew 19, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then shall we have?" It was Peter in Acts chapter 2 who spoke up to explain to the crowds what was actually happening. And it was him who eventually preached that very first Christian sermon, resulting in the conversion of 3,000 souls. It was Peter, furthermore, who boldly stood to address the religious council in Acts chapter 4 in defense of the healing of the lame man. And it was Peter who spoke up and addressed Ananias and his wife Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 just before God put them to death. We could keep going on and on and on to show that Peter really is the leader of the 12. From reading the accounts of the Gospels and the account of the book of Acts, it is very clear that Peter was the leader. Whenever the apostles are listed, Peter's name is always at the top of the list. Peter, as I mentioned last week, was the name that was actually given to him by the Lord Jesus in John 1:42. We read that Andrew first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Jesus, the Word made flesh, looks upon this man and says, "You are this, but you shall be this." Cephas, of course, is the Aramaic word. Petros, Peter, is the Greek word. Both words mean a rock or a stone. Now, Peter, as we looked at last week, being a Jew, a religious Jew, understood very clearly what a name change signified. Signified this: the God of all grace, condescending and intervening in the life of an unworthy sinner to give that sinner a new identity and a glorious future. A name change signified the God of grace condescending and intervening in the life of an unworthy sinner to give that sinner a new hope, a new identity, and a new future. That's what it meant for Abraham, that's what it meant for Israel, and that's what it meant for Peter. Jesus was determined to make a rock out of this man, who by all indication from the gospel accounts was everything but a rock, everything but solid, everything but founded and rooted and grounded. It was Peter who received the most attention from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was Peter who received the most rebukes by Jesus. However, when this was happening, Jesus and the other gospel writers seem to always refer to him in these moments of correction, these moments of rebukes. They always refer to him in that moment as Simon instead of Peter. I encourage you to do a study of that. I find that interesting. He's called Simon whenever he's acting like his old self. Let me just quote you a few passages. Mark 14:37, Jesus came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour?" Luke 5, that account on the lake, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, the overflow of the fish, when Jesus told him to lay down the nets. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." So Luke there refers to him as Simon. In Luke 22, that moment, that terrifying moment when Jesus approaches Peter to inform him of the desire of the devil, he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan. Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." He doesn't just say Simon, he amplifies it. "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you, to sift you like wheat." John, in his gospel, seems to always, almost always, refer to Simon as Simon Peter. We use just both names. As I heard this week, it might be because John could never discern if Peter was being his old self or his new self. However, after the resurrection and after the ascension of our Lord Jesus, we see a significant change in Scripture, not only in Peter's behavior, but in how he's referred to in the book of Acts. And that's something to note. No longer is it Simon, it's Peter. It's Peter. Just taking you through the book of Acts, it is Peter who is at the head of the list of those in the upper room waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Peter is the one who stands up to address the 120 in the upper room. Peter is the one who stands to address the crowds in Jerusalem. He is referred to as Peter when the crowds respond after his sermon saying, "What shall we do?" And it is Peter who calls them to repentance. It's not Simon, it's Peter. It's Peter and John who go up to the temple at the hour of prayer and find that blind beggar. And it's Peter who calls that man to look at them. It is Peter who then turns to address the crowds after the beggar is healed. And it's Peter who then addresses the religious council who were up in arms that he healed this man. It is Peter who confronts Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. And it is Peter who calls out that magician in Acts chapter 8 who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit with gold and silver. Luke is very deliberate that we're dealing with this rock now. We are dealing with this solid man, Peter. Again and again and again, the consistent and overwhelming testimony of the book of Acts is that the words of Jesus from John 1:42, "You are Simon, you," future tense, "shall be called Peter," these words have been fulfilled literally, just as Jesus foretold. He was called Peter. Well, how did Peter get here? A long road of failures, a long road of falls, met each time by the grace and gentleness of his Savior, made this man what he was, a solid rock, a solid foundation for the early church. So these words here in 1 Peter are the words of one who walked with Jesus. He heard his teachings, he saw his example, he beheld his glory, and what he's going to do in his first and second letter, he's going to expound on our Lord's teaching. He's going to call us to look at the Lord's example and to follow it, and he's going to call us to think on his glory. Peter was there in John 20, when Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are all those who have not seen and yet have believed." Peter was there, and so therefore Peter could write, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Peter was present during the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Peter was there, and so he could say in chapter 4 of his first letter, "But rejoice, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Where did he first hear that? He heard it at the Sermon on the Mount. In walking with Jesus, Peter's pride was often exposed, and it had to be thus. And Jesus would be there, not only to humble Peter, but also to lift Peter up. And so Peter will say in chapter 5, verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." These are like life lessons for Peter as he is walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 18, we read that Peter came up and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. And therefore, Peter could then write in 1 Peter 4:8, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." You see, what we have in the first and second letters of Peter are the teachings of Jesus being processed and expounded upon by one who walked with Jesus. Peter heard Jesus on a number of occasions call his disciples to watchfulness and to prayer. But on that dark night in Gethsemane, Jesus specifically singled out Peter and said to him when he found him sleeping, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you not enter into temptation." And so Peter, in writing his letter, will say in chapter 4, verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Peter saw the example of Christ in his darkest hour, submitting himself to the will of his Father and not resisting his enemies when they came to resist him, and I'm sorry, when they came to arrest him in Gethsemane. And so Peter will say to us in chapter 2, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And therefore, as one who walked with Jesus, he can point all those who belong to Jesus to his teachings and to his example. And that's really what we have here in this first letter of Peter, an encouraging call to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the midst of suffering. So does this letter have any relevance for us today, at this hour? Paul said that those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution in some way, form, or fashion. He came, Jesus came, he said, to bring a sword of division, to divide families, to divide friends, those who believe from those who do not believe. You will experience some form of division. And so we feel the effect of that in forms of persecution, some forms of suffering, alienation, marginalization. These are the words of one who walked with Jesus. Well, secondly, what we see, what we have in these words here, these are the words of one who was uniquely commissioned by Jesus to be an authoritative messenger of Jesus. These are the words of one uniquely commissioned by Jesus to be an authoritative messenger of Jesus. He goes on in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He wasn't just one who walked with him, but he is uniquely commissioned by him to be an authoritative messenger for him. An apostle of Jesus Christ. So here, Peter, as the writer of this letter, he not only identifies his person, Peter, but he identifies his position, an apostle. Well, this goes back to the time in Matthew chapter 10, when after praying all night to his Father, Jesus comes, and out of this mass of disciples, he chooses 12 to be his apostles. 12 to be his apostles. He called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. He gave them authority, not just to perform his works, friends, but to convey his words. And that's the main emphasis of the apostolic office. It's not just to go out, do cool things and raise the dead and call and do mighty wonders, right? But these wonders, these works were meant to give weight to their words. For 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. It was the apostles who were given this unique authority to do these things. You see, the works, the signs, were merely meant to give weight to their message. The works, the miracles, were never meant to be central. That's why when we have these so-called apostles running around the world today, doing signs and doing wonders, if anyone should have the purest doctrine, it should be those guys. But what are they known for? Their signs or their doctrine? Their signs. They're false teachers. They could care less about doctrine. They could care less about the teaching. They could care less about the truth. They're just concerned about the miracles. Not so with the apostles. What was central to the apostolic band of brothers was the truth. And it was the works and the miracles that gave weight and significance to their words. The word, the message was meant to be central. Well, in that very same instance, when Jesus named his apostles in Matthew 10, when they are named apostles, Jesus goes on to say to them, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words. You see, he's not just giving them the power to do signs and wonders. He's giving them the power to speak on his behalf. Shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. He goes on to say in Matthew 10:27, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Their apostolic commission had to do with them speaking forth the words of Christ. Matthew 10:40, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. You see, they had a message to proclaim. Jesus authorized them to preach his word. These guys were inspired. These guys were speaking forth the words of Christ. What we have in 1 Peter are the words of one uniquely commissioned by Jesus to be an authoritative messenger of Jesus. That's really what the word apostle means. It means messenger. It means sent one. And so this letter is to be received not as the religious opinions of a well-meaning believer who walked with Jesus. That's not what this is. This is an authoritative word of a man who speaks on the behalf of Jesus. That's what we have here. This is not, a lot of people think that scripture is just, you know, these guys who walked with Jesus, went up on the mountain, separated themselves, and somehow just started writing high and lofty ideas regarding religion and regarding the truth. No, friends, these guys were apostles with authority to speak on behalf of their risen Christ, their risen Savior. So what we have in their letters are the words of God given in the words of men, as we looked at last week. And so the question arises, did these brothers, did these men expect to be doing this? Did they expect to be speaking on behalf of Jesus? Yes. I want you to listen to apostolic language. Only the apostles could speak this way. Only the apostles could speak this way. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received, Paul says, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And a lot of people say, well, we all can relate to that. Jesus gives us his Holy Spirit so we can understand the Bible. He doesn't end there, though. He uses a conjunction in verse 13. He says, and we impart this. In other words, the things that the Spirit of God teaches us that are freely given to us, we then impart. We impart this. We convey this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. Paul was very aware that one of the reasons he was given the Holy Spirit was to be able to then communicate the things that were being taught to him by the Spirit to others. The Romans, the Corinthians, the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians. Paul was aware that he was imparting the very words of God. We can't talk that way, friends. You and I can't say, well, the Spirit of God teaches me personally, apart from the revelation of the Bible, and I go then and run around and teach people that. No. No. 1 Corinthians 14:37, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. See, Paul could say that. We can say that only if we're quoting what Paul has already given us. Galatians 1:8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a contrary gospel, a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Why could Paul communicate in such harsh, severe language? Because the gospel he was communicating was the gospel of God. The gospel of God. I mean, we can't even say this today. We can say that, the gospel has been so distorted and watered down by so many people that we have to come back to the source to see what the gospel actually is, because everyone has their own theory on what the gospel is today, that we have to say, let's go back to the source. The gospel is not God loves you and has an amazing plan for your life. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Ephesians 3, verses 4 and 5, an often overlooked passage regarding the apostolic office. When you read this, Paul says, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So what Paul is saying there is that this truth, this mystery, this glory wasn't revealed to people in other generations, but God has revealed it through the apostles, and now we have Romans, and now we have Ephesians, and now we have Colossians, and now we have 1st and 2nd Peter. Why? Because God was teaching, giving this revelation to the apostles so they could thus communicate to his people. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we also thank God constantly for this, and that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. On and on and on. Paul could say in 1 Thessalonians 4, whoever disregards this, my letter, disregards not man, but God. God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. 4:15, we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We declare this as a word from the Lord. Later on in 2 Peter chapter 3, he'll say, this is now the second letter I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. On and on and on, Peter, Paul, John, these brothers were aware that they were giving the words of God. That will never happen again in inerrant fashion like we see here. Will never happen again. We have what God wants to say. We have the mind of Christ here in the scriptures. And so be very careful around people who are constantly saying, the Lord taught me, the Lord showed me, and I have a message for you. Friends, if it's not in the 66 books, it's not a message for you. If it's not here, why should I listen? Why should you listen? It's got to be anchored in what these brothers have said. Because Jesus commissioned them, uniquely commissioned them, to be authoritative messengers of him. But still, the question is there. Did the apostles expect to be writing scripture? Yes. You remember in the upper room, John chapter 14, Jesus said this, now that Judas has departed, he has left, he has 11 apostles there. And he says to them, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Why would they need to be brought to remembrance? So they could write. So that John could write the Gospel of John. So he could write 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Why would the Holy Spirit need to be given so that Peter could remember all these things? Well, so that Peter could sit down with John Mark and help him write his gospel, and then go and write 1st and 2nd Peter. Why would they need to be brought back to remembrance? Because they would be writing scripture. If that's not convincing, John 16, verse 13, Jesus says to them, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. The things that are to come? That's prophecy. That's the book of Revelation. That's all the other prophecies, right? Future prophecies that we have scattered throughout the New Testament epistles. Where did that come from? Jesus said, he will declare to you things that are to come. He will glorify me, and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. You see, they were aware that they would be communicating the very words and the very truth given directly by and from God. And that's what we have. So to be an apostle You were not only uniquely commissioned by Jesus to speak on his behalf, but you had to be a witness of the resurrection. And you find that in Acts chapter 1, when they pick out Matthias in the place of Judas, Peter says, "One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." These men were witnesses of the resurrection. Peter, being a witness of the resurrection, could then write, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He could say in chapter 1, verse 20, that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. As these men, these apostles, were the pillars of the church. Ephesians 2:20 calls them that. He says, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Scripture is emphatic. We are built. Our doctrine is built. The truth, our whole system of theology, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So let us reject this nonsense today of people running around claiming to have a word from God, claiming to be apostles. The church is built on the apostles' teaching, those original apostles. That's why in Acts 2:42 that the church we see devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So Peter here is identifying his office as an apostle, not as a way of gloating over the people, not as a way of exalting himself over his readers, but to simply acknowledge that his office, his position as an apostle, his authority is not his own, but Christ's. To reject Peter's letter is to reject Peter's Savior. To reject 1 Peter is to reject Jesus Christ, because he is writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ. To these apostles, Jesus said, "You did not choose me." He makes that very clear. As apostles, you did not choose me. We often say that to emphasize our desire to communicate that we are chosen by grace and that we are elected by the sheer grace of God. But friends, he says that in that upper room to those 11 apostles, and he says to them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." And now we have this fruit, friends. We have 1 Peter, we have 2 Peter, we have Romans. We have the fruit of Jesus. These are the words of one uniquely commissioned by Jesus to be an authoritative messenger of Jesus. Well, thirdly, what I want to end with this morning is that these words describe our Christian identity in terms of its vertical and horizontal dimensions. These words describe our Christian identity in terms of its vertical and horizontal dimensions. Notice what Peter says. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect." That's our vertical identity, right? As regarding our relationship with God, this vertical identity, we are the elect. Christians are elect. But as far as our horizontal identity, our identity in terms of its horizontal dimension, he says, who are elect exiles. Exiles. So from a vertical perspective, we are the elect. From a horizontal perspective, we are exiles on earth. You see that very clearly? "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." This region of what is modern-day northern Turkey, above the Taurus Mountains, he is writing to these people. More than likely, he's describing these cities as they would be found on the courier route, right? The route that presumably Silas would travel as he delivers these letters. They are elect. and they are exiles. What's interesting here is that the very first thing Peter calls their attention to is the very first thing we try to avoid in our discussions with one another and with other believers. The very first thing he calls their attention to in terms of their identity, and he is writing not to Reformed theologians in the first century. It's not who he's writing to. He is writing to suffering, poor people that are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And to them he says, you are elect. Eklektos, you are the chosen ones. You are the ones uniquely selected by God, for God, in Christ, for glory. The very first thing he mentions is the very first thing Christians seem to be ashamed of today. That God chooses those whom he will save, those whom he will sanctify, those whom he will justify, and those whom he will glorify. And yet this is, in first century Christianity, this is the thing that baffled Peter's mind, is the very Christ who told him, you did not choose me, I chose you, is the very first thing he calls their attention to, and he says, you are the elect. You are the chosen ones. Friends, if our election is based and ultimately rooted in God's foreseen activity, seeing us believing and choosing him, and therefore God responding by choosing us, right? That's the foresight view of election. Why would he even call our attention to that here? Because ultimately, at the end of the day, if we do the choosing and God ultimately then responds to our choice by saying, yep, I choose you because I foresaw that you're the winning team, really, who gets the glory at the end of the day? It's not God, it's us, because he just responded. Now, is God in Scripture, is he the responder or is he the initiator? Is he the responder to man's faith or is he the initiator and the giver of God's faith? He's the initiator of man's faith. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. So those who are elect, oh, what a sweet thing for these brothers and sisters to hear that. Here they are experiencing fiery trials. Here they are experiencing being separated from the workplace and losing privileges to be able to work in the land. And yet the very first thing Peter roots their confidence in and their comfort in is the electing grace of God. You see, friends, this doctrine wasn't given first and foremost to be a place, to be a doctrine for which we might contend and a doctrine that we might fight over and seek to have theology debates over. This was intended in its earliest form to give people comfort who were suffering, to give people comfort and encouragement. The whole reason it's become such a controversy is because people want to strip God of his initiating power in choosing people. Friends, all of us were headed and are headed, apart from the grace of God, to hell. So for God to choose one is amazing. But for God to choose an innumerable multitude of people that no one can number to one day be around the throne, like Revelation 7:9 says, it's no wonder that Ephesians chapter 1 says that we will forever praise the glory of his grace, to the glory of his grace, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. Election is intended for us to praise the glory of God's grace. That's our vertical identity. That's their vertical identity. They are elect, but in terms of their earthly relationships, they are exiles, pilgrims, sojourners, your translation might say. From a heavenly perspective, they are the elect. From an earthly perspective, they are the exiles. Their confidence is meant to be derived from the fact that they are elect. Nothing can change this. Election is eternal. It is immutable. It is the will of God. Man cannot thwart it. Suffering cannot thwart it. As Steve read in Romans chapter 8, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, suffering, nakedness, danger, sword, nothing can thwart God's electing purpose. to bring you from dust to glory. And this was meant to be their greatest joy here. You are the elect, but you are exiles. Now he says here, he uses a unique phrase here, the elect exiles of the dispersion. Of the dispersion. This was a Jewish word that was used to describe those people back in the days of the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity that we read about in Nehemiah, Ezra, Malachi, of, you know, God coming in judgment to Israel or to Judah and then scattering them among the nations. That was the dispersion. It was an act of judgment. Well, here, Peter's using this phrase metaphorically. He's using it spiritually. They're not literally the Jews who are scattered throughout Asia Minor. In fact, we're given tremendous insight into who Peter is actually writing to here, because the debate comes up, well, is Peter writing to Jewish Christians or is he writing to Gentile believers? Who is he writing to? Well, he's writing primarily to Gentile believers. We know that because if you look over with me at chapter 2, verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Peter would never say that of a Jewish person. Once you were not a people. Oh, he's referring to the Gentiles as he's quoting from Hosea. How about chapter 1 and verse 18? You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Would Peter ever say that as a religious Jew being raised in the faith, so to speak? Would he say that regarding the historic Jewish faith, that it was futile? No, because it was originated in God. Furthermore, as we turn over to chapter 4, we read verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. So would it be surprising for Gentiles to look at Jews and say, wow, would it be surprising if Jewish people were once doing this and no longer doing this? No, it would be shocking for Gentiles to look on fellow Gentiles and say, blows my mind that you're not drinking with us anymore, that you're not partying with us anymore. It blows my mind. You see, we have indications throughout 1 Peter that tell us that he is writing primarily, predominantly, to Gentile believers. And to these Gentile believers, he then turns in chapter 1, verse 1, and says, you are the elect exiles of the dispersion. So Peter picks up on a Jewish theme, the dispersion of Assyria, the dispersion of Babylon. And what does he do? He applies it to Gentiles and says, and that's his way of saying, you are now the people of God. You are now the people of God. Again, the church does not replace Israel. The church, made up of Jew and Gentile, is now the fulfillment of everything Israel was meant to be. To use the language of Paul, God, in saving Jew and Gentile, has created one new person in place of the two. So that Paul could later on say, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. What matters is that you're a new creation. You are a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so they are exiles. And what is amazing is that here in the very first verse, Peter is challenging these Christian believers at the very beginning to recognize what they have. What do they have? The authoritative words of Jesus Christ in the form of this letter. He wants to challenge them to think and be reminded of what they have, what they are, elect, and who they are, exiles. Those three things, what they have, what they are, and who they are. What they have are the very words of God. What they are is elect. Who they are, they're exiles. They don't belong here. This is Peter's way of saying to them, your home is not here. Your inheritance is not here. That's why he's going to go on in verse 5 here to talk about their inheritance in heaven. Peter, as an apostle, writing on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, friends, don't get caught up in the debate between the red words and the black words in the Bible. Oh, I've heard people. I like to focus more on the red letters, the words of Jesus. Friends, it's all the word of God, because the red letter, the man who spoke the red letters commissioned his apostles to go and write the black letters too. And that's why we give ourselves to the study of God's word, personally and corporately as a church. This has huge implications as we conclude here. They are elect and they are exiles. They are chosen for God, by God, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. They are chosen that they might stand holy and blameless before God. This is not based on God looking into the future of the corridors of time and saying, wow, I can see out there, Cassie chose me, I better choose her. No, this is God looking upon Cassie dead in her sin at the bottom of the sea and saying, I choose to give life to that one, to magnify my grace. God looking upon, I mean, it's ridiculous to say that God would look upon in the future and first of all, learn something. To say that he has to look in the future and learn who he's going to choose based on their choosing of him means that God, there's a point in time that God didn't know. God didn't know who would choose him. And so he looked and saw, oh, Randy chose me. Yeah, I choose him. He's part of the elect. No, what God knows and what he saw, if he saw anything in the future in the terms of looking ahead, is he saw everyone dead. He saw that valley in Ezekiel 37, that valley dead of dry bones, dead, just full of dead bones everywhere. Randy dead in his sins. Bob dead in his sins. All these believers dead in their sins. And God says, I choose this one and that one to be united to my son. And in choosing them, what does he do? He secures every other conceivable blessing to fulfill his purpose. What I mean by that is that election is the foundation and the spring and the fountain from which every other blessing that can ever fall upon your unworthy head, Christian, election is the foundation of it all. It's the spring of it all. Why are you justified? Because God called you. Why did God call you? Because he chose you. Why are you adopted and enjoy all the privileges of being a son or a daughter of the living God? Why are you adopted? Well, because God justified me. Why did he justify you? Because you believed. Where did that faith come from? Calling, regeneration. Well, who's regenerated? Do we not remember in Acts chapter 13, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed? There they are preaching the gospel, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. What happens first, the believing or you being ordained to eternal life? You being ordained, appointed in the gracious act of election to eternal life. Why do we enjoy the blessed privileges of fellowship with other believers and the care of other believers? Trace it all back, brothers and sisters. Trace it all back. Hansel and Gretel, all the way back. You find it's the source, election. Go back all the way, and it's election. God's free grace in election. And so every blessing that Peter will talk about in this marvelous epistle, whether it's the new birth in verse 3, whether it's the inheritance we have in verse 4, whether it's the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time in verse 5, every conceivable blessing is rooted here in God's choice of undeserving, ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinners. And if that bothers you, it's because you don't understand that you are unworthy. The people who have the greatest difficulty with election are those who see themselves as capable of earning some kind of points with God, earning some kind of favor with God, earning some kind of smile of God. Friends, no. Apart from God's initiating grace that springs forth from his decision to choose some to magnify his grace, we are dead. We are dead. Not just sick, not just dying, but dead. Dead. dead to God, dead to his truth, dead to his reality, dead to his glory, dead to everything relating to God. We are dead. That's why you have people in your life that you speak to them about the truth. And in your mind, you're thinking, they're dead to these things. Well, exactly. That's exactly what Ephesians 2 is saying. They are dead in their sins. And until God comes and raises them to newness of life, they will not see what you're wanting them to see. But you still show them, because that's God's means of awakening them. That's God's means of awakening them. This also has this massive implication that if we are exiles, and if they are exiles, we are not to get too comfortable here on this earth, brothers and sisters. We, of all the peoples of the earth, I will say it this morning, are the most tempted to get comfortable in this world. I guarantee you, our brothers and sisters suffering in Iran, in China this morning, in North Korea, are not making it their business to get comfortable in this world. They're not. Because they're suffering for the sake of the name. They've said farewell to the world. They've said farewell to their blood family. And they've said yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, they have put their fingers in their ears and they've cried life, life, eternal life as they make their way to the celestial city. Peter, here in the very beginning of his letter, he is saying, my message is from God. You are the elect and you do not belong here, but you are put here, as we're going to see in chapter 2, verse 9, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why you're here, but don't get too comfortable. Reach out to those who are in the city of destruction. Bring them on to the celestial city by giving them the gospel. But don't get too comfortable here, because this is not your home. An exile or a sojourner was somebody who lived in a foreign land who had no real entitlement to the privileges of that land. That's what the word exile means in the Greek. And that's what we are, brothers and sisters. Regarding our vertical identity, we are elect. And whether regarding our horizontal identity in this world, it will always be exiles. We're looking for a city whose maker and builder is God. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're looking for. And may I conclude by saying, the final destination, friends, is not some place in the clouds. The final destination is not heaven. The final destination is a new earth. That's where we're going to live. That's where we're going to dwell. And so we're exiles on this earth, but we're exiles to this present evil age, in this present evil age. And the time will come when God renews all things, and we will have passed as exiles through this evil age onto the eternal age where righteousness dwells.